Please pray with me again. Father, I cannot say, even though maybe I should be, that I'm thankful for weaknesses, that I'm thankful for illness and afflictions that your people endure. But I am thankful for your diligence and your zeal to protect us from self-confidence, from self-sufficiency, from an ignorance of the life to come, and from an over-treasuring of this present age and this present world, Father. So in that way, I am thankful. And of course, I'm thankful for your word in every way, that it not only points us to the things ahead, but it does so in such sweet ways so many times, sometimes in painful ways, sometimes in sweet ways. And I ask that your word would be blessed with that power today, whether for in a sweet way or in a hard way, that it would lead us to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Can any of you claim that a book or a writer saved your life? Such is the claim of renowned theologian J.I. Packer, who came to Christ in the midst of the holiness movement in the 1940s and was taught higher life theology. Now, higher life theology is some form of the following. If you completely give yourself over to God, then you will no longer be engaged in the exhausting and at times discouraging fight with sin. A catchphrase associated with this movement is, let go and let God. Now, J.I. Packer, partly because of his personality and partly because of the errors involved in this teaching, nearly went mad because no matter how hard he tried to let go, he continued to see sin's power and presence in his life. At this point stepped in, however, J.C. Ryle and John Owen, or at least their books. They gave hope to J.I. Packer. This hope was rather counterintuitive. They gave hope by showing from Scripture that it is normal and even a sign of health and maturity to be in a continual and fierce battle with sin. In these books, he found massively encouraging words like this quote that I found massively encouraging from John Owen that says this, "Let us then reckon on it that there is no way to have our work done but by always doing of it. And he who dies fighting in this warfare dies assuredly a conqueror." Today in our passage, Paul is dealing with opponents similar to the ones J.I. Packer was dealing with. Opponents that claimed a sort of moral perfection was indeed attainable, and surprise, surprise, they had attained it. Now, Pastor Craig preached regarding these people a couple of weeks ago from verses 1 to 11. He didn't use the same language I'm using here. But they are those who have confidence in the flesh that Paul warns about. Today, Paul will present himself as an example of what pursuit of Christ looks like that has no confidence in the flesh. This is incredibly important because if Paul gives such warnings back in verse 2, so beware of the dogs and the mutilators of the flesh, if he's going to use that strong language to watch out for these guys, then how much stronger of a warning should be in our hearts from becoming these kinds of people? May the Lord give us a sense of urgency then as we move through the text today under this main point. Because of Christ's work, we can be hopeful, tireless, and resolute in our pursuit of him. There'll be three sub-points under this heading. Number one, we should be confident because of Christ's work. Hopeful because of Christ's work. We should be tireless because of Christ's work. We should be resolute because of Christ's work. Point number one, we should be hopeful because of Christ's work. Now, the topic of today's text is progressive sanctification. That is, progressive growth of the Christian over time and greater holiness. There is a lot of confusion that can come in the Christian life by misunderstanding the difference between justification and progressive sanctification. Justification happens in a moment. We contribute absolutely nothing to it except our sin, and it is all the work of Christ. Sanctification is something that, although it is completely dependent on God, requires our blood, sweat, and tears. However, the human heart is so prone to self-exaltation, it must be constantly reminded that even as we feel deeply the effort sanctification takes. It is a work of God from beginning to end. Now, Paul's safeguard against a self-exalting view of sanctification is subtle in this text, but it is clear. All the pursuing, striving, fighting that Paul is talking about in this passage is possible because Christ has made us his own. You see it in verse 12 there. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's a foundational statement. Because Christ has made me my own, his own, I can move forward. I can chase after him. It's the only reason we can remain hopeful in the ups and downs of our Christian life. Our moments of discouragement and failure is this fact. Christ has made us his own. We belong to him. Now, this is a hard dynamic to illustrate, but one way that I've found helpful is to think of a small child with his or her mother or father. It's usually very special to the parent, especially to me, when my child stops squirming around and fighting and just lays his head on my shoulder, puts his arms around my neck, and holds on tight. But no matter how hard my child holds onto my neck, it is never his strength that is keeping him there. It's always my arms. It's a little bit exasperating, as I mentioned, when the child tries to move this way and that, usually trying to get something. Can you please carry me over to that thing that I want? I would like to get it, and I want you to take me there. It's a little bit exasperating, but still, it's my arms that's holding him up. Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian here today, Christ has taken hold of you. Although we should rightly grieve our tendency to strain and struggle against the loving embrace of our Father, we do not lose hope because it is not our clinging to the Father that keeps us close. It is not our clinging to Christ that keeps us close, but it is his arms that keep us close. Now, this is not a point to get out of the way. This is a short point, but it is the foundational point of all we are going to talk about today, that it is his taking hold of us that allows us to pursue after Christ. Point number one, we should be hopeful because of Christ's work. They're not all going to be that short, just a warning. Point number two, we should be tireless because of Christ's work. We're going to be spending a bit more time here, not because it's more important, but because it requires more explanation and nuance. The first thing we need to deal with is Paul's nearly exasperating use of pronouns in this passage. Let me read it out and try and draw out what I mean here. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. There you see it? Not that I obtained this, I press on to make it my own. Then in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. Furthermore, there's another pronoun hidden by the ESV translations, which seems to be referring to the same thing. I think you're going to see the translation up here in a second. The NET does a good job. It says, I strive to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. There's in the bottom there. See the difference? I strive to lay hold of that, that's the other pronoun, for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. That means we have to figure out what this thing is. And we need to draw in the characteristics of whatever it is from the text. Here's a few attributes. It has to be the goal that Christ was moved to take hold of Paul. So whatever Paul is chasing, it has to be simultaneously the goal that Christ has in taking hold of Paul and us. It has to do with being perfected, verse 12. It has to do with the upward call of God in Christ, verse 13. I believe it also has to do with the resurrection from the dead, which we saw last time in verse 11. See it there. I hope you have your Bibles open. By that any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So that's something Paul's striving after. He just finished talking about, so it has to do with that as well. With all that in mind, the subject of this pronoun could be worded in a number of ways, but I will put it this way. The it in the passage is perfect familial unity with Christ. which necessarily includes moral perfection and eternal life. That is, since Christ cannot tolerate sin, we must be utterly purged of it to be in the union with him that he desires. Since we cannot be in union with him in our current bodies, which are infected with decay and death, some of us feeling that more intensely than others, we must have resurrection bodies to be in the union with Christ that we are meant for, that he desires for us. Therefore, once again, here's what I believe the pronouns are referring to. Perfect familial unity with Christ, which necessarily includes moral perfection and eternal life. The next thing I don't believe is immediately clear is what Paul is talking about when he refers to forgetting what lies behind. Some people say he's just talking about his time as a Pharisee. That's all in the past. The guilt is getting to him, and so he's really trying hard to forget that. But I think that's an incomplete understanding. That certainly includes that, but it's not all of it. What Paul is seeking to forget is anything that promotes confidence in the flesh. Let me give an example. Say there's a popular author who lives for the accolades of others. All she does in her diligence and her discipline is to get those nice reviews, to get people to say what a great writer she is and all of that. But then one day she becomes a Christian, and she's deeply convicted that she's been putting so much into the praise of man and wants to shift that away from her confidence in the flesh into confidence in God. So she gives up writing. She gives it up. And she pursues other means of making a living. After some time, somebody approaches her in her church and says, "Hey, could you just write a little devotional for our church newsletter? It would really be great." And she says, "Well, okay, maybe just a little thing won't hurt." But then guess what happens? People start to approach her. "Oh, thank you. That meant so much to me, that devotional. That meant so much to me." And what does she have to do? That thing that she put behind her is now cropping up in front of her, and she has to do it again. So do you see how, Christians, we must forget what lies behind, but at the same time, those things that lie behind, we need to put them back there, maybe again and again and again. Finally, a last point of exegesis, focusing on the second half of verse 15. "Let those of us who mature think in this way." Now, there's a little nugget in the Greek that the word for mature here is the same word that he uses for perfect back in verse 12. Do you see it? "Not that I've obtained this or I'm already perfect. Let those of us who are perfect think in this way." Now, there's nothing wrong with the translation. The translators had to make a choice. They had to do perfect or mature. They can't do both. This is what Paul's doing here. This is something you cannot pass on in a translation, is a play on words. Paul is saying, the perfect, in quote, Christian, is one who is tirelessly pursuing perfection. That is Christ. That is why the title of this message is A Picture of Perfection. Paul is speaking ironically. He's saying to these guys who are putting all their hope in the flesh, "Do you want to know what it looks like to be perfect? It looks like someone who is deeply aware of how imperfect they are and is fiercely pursuing the one who is perfect." That's what perfection looks like. That's what maturity looks like. Now, maybe this doesn't make any sense to some of us. Thomas, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. God's got this. What's all this language of striving after and pursuing and pressing on? It's just legalism. It's just working according to the flesh. Why would we pursue something so fiercely, someone so fiercely, that we already have? Let me try to illustrate. Imagine a young couple engaged to be married, yet painfully spending about a year of that engagement apart because the young man has an obligation on a separate continent. All this takes place not in 2024, but maybe in the 1970s or 80s, where there is no internet, there's no email, and if you're going to make a phone call, it costs about $15, not cents, $15 a minute. Now imagine during that time, the absent young man does not read the letters his fiancée sends and does not make any phone calls. "I'm very busy," he says. "I have a lot of work to do here. I don't really have time to read these long letters. The phone is so expensive," he reasons. "There are so many better ways to invest my money. I'm going to be married in a year, he says. Then we'll have lots of time to talk and get to know one another. What would you say about this relationship? How do you think that marriage would be today? Many of us would rightly doubt the sincerity of this young man's love for his fiancée, yet there are Christians who seem to function this way in their relationship with Christ. They're not interested in reading Christ's letters, his word. It's too costly of time and energy to talk on the phone, prayer. The mentality is, I'm going to heaven, I'm checked that box, so I just got to focus what I'm doing here and now. Spend time getting to know Jesus. When I get to heaven, I'll have all of eternity to do that. Why would I bother here? I hope you can see a little bit of how dangerous that is. Should this young man expect to find his fiancée eager and ready to be married when he gets back home after months of neglecting calling or writing? I don't think he should. On the other hand, if the young man was poring over the letters his fiancée wrote and taking every opportunity to call her, does that mean he's in a transactional relationship? That he is earning her love by doing all these things? No, not at all. The man's lack of writing and calling showed that he had no love. And no one would say to this young lady who's wrestling with, I don't know what to do with this guy, he doesn't call, he doesn't write. It wouldn't say to him, stop being so legalistic. Stop making your relationship so rule-bound. It should be about love. No, they wouldn't say that to her. That is precisely her concern, his affection for her, his love. Does this young man's action show a heart with any love at all? And what about our pursuit of Christ? Do we embody the attitude of, I'm going to be in heaven one day, I'll get to spend time with Jesus then? Or does our attitude embody a holy impatience that says, I can't wait to be with Jesus. I want to know him as deeply as I possibly can today. That's what we see in Paul. If this desire is not alive in us, it should give us pause. Are we expecting to see Christ with open arms when he returns, when we have spent most of our lives neglecting him? If so, I would urge you to repent today. And I'm not putting this on you as someone who's not willing to lift a finger to help. I would be glad to help. The elders here would be overjoyed to help get a fire for Christ in your heart going. Please seek out prayer to make his presence real and powerful in your life. If you don't know anyone willing to talk to you about it, we're here. Don't walk in eternal, mortal danger of a loveless walk with Christ. You may find that you're not walking with him at all. Next, we have to talk about a tendency to charge others with legalism. Kind of alluded to it already. We must be very careful about condemning someone as legalistic because they put forth significant effort in their walk with Christ. Certainly, a Christian can be found overly discouraged about failure and sin, overly anxious about spiritual disciplines, overly introspective of their heart, and these things can possibly be due to a desire to exalt themselves before God and others. It does happen, absolutely. But to be honest, for every one person I find who's pursuing Christ fervently with a little bit of a legalistic, self-righteous edge, I talk to 20 people who think that they are safe from legalism because they don't give, they don't really do spiritual disciplines, they don't commit to a church, and so on. Carry this attitude of, oh, thank goodness I'm not a Pharisee. I don't really love Jesus, I don't really walk with him, but I'm not a Pharisee. That's not really a safe place to be. I meet far more people who look at the brother who spends time fasting and prayer and say, ah, he's just a legalist. Far more people who look at the decision to abstain from certain TV shows and music, what a Pharisee. What if this man or woman really wants to love and pursue God? What if this person deeply trusts that obedience is best and wants to conform every area of her life to the pattern of Christ? What if this person is deeply aware of her sins and weaknesses and wants to do everything she can to mitigate them. That is the picture that Paul presents here, and he urges us to imitate him. We must be cautious with the charge of legalism. It does happen, but it's not so easy to perceive as we sometimes think. Now, I want to encourage those of us who are in the fight. Do you feel today that the Christian life is a battle? Praise God! Do you feel like there's a lot of striving and straining? You're probably on the right track. Let me repeat the John Owen quote. It's going to be on the screen, too good to just say once. Let us then reckon on it, that there is no way to have our work done, but by always doing of it. And he who dies fighting in this warfare dies assuredly a conqueror. Maybe I can appeal to the men particularly here. Do you want to die assuredly a conqueror? Then you must be fighting till the day you die. That's the call. This is the picture Paul wants us to see, that the mature, the perfect Christian is one who does not complacently claim, I got this, God's got this, it's all good, but one who is marked by pressing on and straining forward. We are supposed to follow Paul's example. Well, wait. I thought we were supposed to follow Christ's example. Now, we're certainly supposed to follow Christ's example, but do you know there's some things we cannot follow Christ's example in? What about repentance? Can we follow Christ's example of repentance? Not exactly. Christ never sinned, so he never had to repent. We need to find other examples. And I would say here, too, you could make the argument that Christ was tempted, but Christ did not have indwelling sin. He did not have any sinful desires to deal with. So Paul puts himself as an example, and we're going to hear more about looking at examples next week in the text. Finally, for those who maybe are a bit discouraged in this, how do you keep going when sin seems so big and our progress seems so small? How does Paul keep going? How can we be tireless in our pursuit of Christ? If you're striving towards Christ, maybe even weathering accusations of legalism, or you're such a Pharisee from people that you care about, grieved by indwelling sin, just discouraged by your progress, how do you keep going? I'm going to give three quick things. First, expect and celebrate Christ's progressive work in you. It's not bad to celebrate your progress. While we dare not say, thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, we can and should say, thank you, God, that I'm not what I was. One thought that has helped me in my dark days has been, if I say I'm not a Christian today, that means the growth that I've done has been all me. It hasn't been all me. I can't claim credit for what God has done, and that's allowed me to be, maybe I'm not a complete lost cause after all. Ask God to show you where or how you've grown, and receive encouragement from other brothers and sisters. Canadians do struggle with flattery, let's be honest. But we cannot dismiss all the encouragement that come through our brothers and sisters. They have the Spirit of God. We can't just say, oh, they're just saying that because they want to feel good, or they just like to say nice. No. God has put brothers and sisters in your life to point out and encourage you in your walk. And I want to thank those who've done that for me. Don't believe that Christ has done nothing in you because sin is still remaining. You must hold these two things together. We are growing, but we will always have sin to contend with. You can't say, oh, I still have sin. That means I'm not growing. Let's keep moving. Celebrate what you're learning about him. Number two, hold on to the things Jesus is teaching you about himself. His grace, his goodness, and kindness. Write it down. Thank him for it. It can be dangerous to share it with others because you can get into, oh, look at all I'm learning. Look at how much I know. But I think you need to share it with others too. Share what you're learning about him. Encourage when other Christians share with you. Be like, thank you for sharing that with me. Celebrate what you're learning about him. And then finally, Philippians 1:6. Do we remember that? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's what we talked about at the beginning, right? He took hold of us. Point number one, we should be hopeful because of Christ's work. Point number two, we should be tireless because of Christ's work. Point number three, we should be resolute because of Christ's work. Final challenge of our text today comes in the second half of verse 15 and then 16. So 15, I'll read the whole thing. Let those of us who are mature think in this way. And if anything you think otherwise, that part, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now, Paul's given us an example of what maturity looks like in himself, how the mature think. But does he sweep that all away with, if it's not happening, God will reveal it, I don't really care? Is that what he's saying? No. I don't think Paul is dismissive of Christians who are not following his example. Rather, this is what I believe Paul is saying. I'm going to build it up though a little bit, okay? First, from the previous verse, all who are mature should be thinking in this way, single-minded, hopeful, striving toward Christ. Next, some of you don't believe that Christian life is one of single-minded, hopeful, striving toward Christ. And this is what he's saying. But I don't want there to be a witch hunt for those who are not engaged in single-minded, hopeful striving toward Christ. God will reveal it in time. In other words, we are not all in the same place maturity-wise, and we must be patient and allow God to reveal what the trajectory of someone's life is. Talk to anyone who has been a Christian for a while, and they will tell you that when they started at one point in their Christianity, they thought, I've given everything to Jesus. Then a couple years later, there's a few things that I haven't quite given to Jesus yet, and I got to give them. And then a few more years later, there's still some things I haven't really given to Jesus. And so we need to wait and see. Maybe you used to tolerate certain music or TV shows, and the Lord convicted you, and you've never gone back. Speaking for myself, I can remember the summer when I discovered that role-playing video games were off-limits for me. I cannot enjoy them in a healthy way. To continue to play role-playing video games is to not pursue Christ with single-hearted devotion. For those of us who deeply desire God's people to be growing toward Him, and there are many of you in here, so thankful, but we must show patience. It can be tempting to drop into another brother's or sister's life, see that they're enjoying certain things that you don't think are healthy, and decide you need to give this up today. Now, definitely, there are some things that are not a matter of maturity, but sin and righteousness. For example, we don't allow a brother to be viewing explicit images and say, he'll grow out of it, it's fine, don't say anything. No. But there are other things we need patience for. We need enough time to see trajectory. That is, it's not so much about where a brother or sister is, but what direction they're heading in. Have you seen them make no progress towards Christ in a year or two? In that time, have you seen a consistent blindness to indulgences that are clearly impeding their walk toward Christ? It may be a time to speak up. Now, next week, Pastor Greg is going to take us into Paul's clear condemnation of those who have forsaken the faith. And Pastor Craig, as I mentioned, spoke about the dogs and the mutilators of the flesh, the moral perfectionists. But for today, I want to mention two things, maybe three if I keep going. First, if you see a brother or sister who you think, I think they're making some unwise decisions, pray according to this text. God, you said you would reveal it. Please reveal it to me and help me to be patient. Reveal whether this person's heading toward the flesh or heading toward Christ. And number two, seek to discern the trajectory over time. Not the location where they are, but where they're headed. Okay, I am going to say it. Little word for the young adults and the youth in here. We are a very transient culture, not as bad in Winnipeg as a Vancouver or Toronto, but we're a very transient culture. And what happens if you move from place to place to place is people don't get to know you. In other words, they cannot tell where your spiritual life is headed. They can tell where you're going physically, like you're going to go to Toronto next year, we're going to go to Calgary next year, wherever, but they don't know the direction. You drop into the church for the year, they see where you are, and then you go somewhere else, etc. It's very difficult to have people speak into your life if you're moving around a lot. I know you can't always help it, so I'm going to turn to the young adults. You're over here, right? Are any over here? Mostly. Do your best to root yourself, and you'll have greater spiritual health around you and in you. Pause over. Finally, we need to deal with Paul's caveat at the end here. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. What I believe Paul is saying here in regards to what we already know we need to do. Stick to it. Maybe it's habits we need to engage in or bad habits we need to avoid. Hold fast to those in your single-hearted pursuit of Christ. In the areas that we know we need to embrace or abstain, in wholehearted pursuit of Christ, let's make sure we hold on to those. That is, there may be errors in the Philippians' thinking, or there may be areas of their life they're holding back from Christ that they don't know about. But what they do know, what they do understand and walk in, hold fast to those. I think a helpful picture of this is, you ever seen mountain climbers in a movie or something? And I'm not going to know all the technical terms, I apologize. They're climbing up the mountain, and what they do is they drive in these anchors every 5, 6, 10 meters or so, right? You go up 10 meters, you drive in the anchor, loop your rope through, or whatever, your carabiner, keep going. And then you drive in another anchor. Why are those anchors there? Because if you lose your grip and you fall, you'll only fall so far, and that previous anchor will hold you and your team. I think that's a good image of holding fast to what you have attained, making sure that those anchors are driven into our life well, so that we are not falling too back below if we slip and we stumble to what God has revealed to us. Now, what does this look like? I mentioned my example with role-playing video games. I don't remember if I made this a broadly public thing, but it was something that I drove into my life. Done. Not doing it anymore. The anchor is there. I'm not going back that way. Now, I can think of another example. I've had one or two brothers who have struggled with alcohol. They drank a little bit, fell into sin, tried again, fell into sin again, abstained for a while, and then grew in their maturity and thought, maybe I'll try it again. But then found, no, I can't do it. And so in one particular case, send out an email. Brothers, I can't do this anymore. Please hold me accountable. That is a profound example of driving in that anchor. You drive it in so you can't fall back down past that point again. Hold fast to what you have attained. That is something he's attained, driving in that anchor. My question for us is, have you driven the anchor in the areas that you know you need it? Are you holding fast to what you have attained? Have you been too hesitant to do what needs to be done in the pursuit, a wholehearted pursuit of Christ? What a shame, because when we've had this revealed to us, it's usually really painful. I can think of one friend who went through a ton of dark stuff because he didn't drive that in. He did half-hearted confessions, sort of sharing a little bit, but not all of it. And he ended up leaving his family for a time, losing his job, all these horrible situations because he didn't drive that anchor in far enough. If your anchor has fallen out this morning, I would urge you to drive it back in, and harder this time. Maybe it means more specific, more detailed, more humble requests for accountability. Maybe you sent out a request for accountability, and you need to go back to this guy and go, I asked for accountability, and you haven't asked me anything for months. I need accountability. Do your job, bro. Maybe it means putting more distance between you and that sinful habit. Maybe it means rearranging your life or schedule. Maybe it means quitting an activity that does have benefits in your life, but the cost is too much. What does Jesus say? We all know it. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's going to be inconvenient. What is keeping you from single-minded, hopeful pursuit of Christ? Some of us are holding fast to what we have attained, but some of us are not. Some of us are climbing up the side of that mountain, and we take a little wee hammer out and tap, tap, tap that anchor in. And you got to take your mallet, and you got to drive it into the side of the mountain, because guess what? When that anchor pops out, it's not just you who falls. It's your spouse, perhaps, your kids, your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not climbing alone. Not one of us in here is climbing alone. Drive the anchor in deep. Don't be too proud. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Let us not be a people of half-hearted commitment to Christ with obscure confessions and guarded lives. Let us be a people consumed with the glory of Jesus Christ, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. As I sum up here, I want to use a single word to communicate one of Satan's most common strategies in our lives. Immobilize. Immobilize. He wants to stop you from moving. Stop you from moving toward Christ. It could be to puff you up with a false sense of your own righteousness. It may not be that you go around lording your self-righteousness over others, but you just function as in a way that you got it all together. You don't really need the church. You don't really need Bible. You don't really need prayer. It could be to lull you into worldliness with a false understanding of the gospel. Jesus has saved me. I'm good. Don't need to do any disciplines. Don't need to put any effort forth. It could be to discourage you with a false sense of hopelessness in your progress. In fact, it's probably a combination of all of these in some way or another. But the picture of perfection, of maturity, that we have here from Paul is a Christian who keeps moving. One who, because of the firm hold of Christ on him or her, honestly faces his own sin in order to battle self-righteousness, praises God for her progress in order to battle hopelessness, sees the beauty of Christ in order to battle worldliness. Let us then strive after that for which he has taken hold of us, the unending joy of union with our Savior that we're always meant to have. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word here today. Thank you for taking hold of us. Why have you taken hold of us? Why have you taken hold of us with the goal of being close to us? It's unbelievable. If we had half the zeal for nearness to you as you have for us, we would all be living profoundly different lives, Father. Thank you that you care more about our holiness than we do. Thank you that you care more about us being close to you than we care about being close to you. With all that said, please light a fire in our heart, Father. Please dull the things of this world to our eyes and bring into vivid, beautiful color the world to come. Help us to smell that wedding feast. Help us to be able to even taste that wine. We need you, Father. Please come. In Jesus' name, amen.